The Bible reading this morning is from the book of John, chapter 19. If you'd like to follow that in the church Bibles, you can find it on page 1072. John chapter 19, and we're reading verses 1 to 37. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him on the face. Once more Pilate came out and said to the Jews, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jews insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have the power either to free you or crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, It is finished. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies to be left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. So the soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus, they found that he was already dead. They did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happen so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced.
Well, good morning, everybody. My name is Eric. I'm one of the ministers here, and I want to wish you a happy Easter. And also, my job here is to reflect on what we just heard from John chapter 19. So, thank you for coming. Have you ever looked at modern art and thought, what on earth is it talking about? Well, my favourite book at the moment that I've been flicking through is this book here, Why Your Five-Year-Old Could Not Have Done That. I've got a couple on the screen. So the first one, let's bring up the first one. Kids, could you have done this? This is a very famous painting by Arshil Gorky. And this is what this guy says. I think he tries valiantly. If this were made up of random colours and shapes, it would have been possible to believe that a young child painted it. However, Gorky created it after he had spent years developing his style, which resulted in a unique combination of cubism, surrealism, and expressionism, and drew on this in his inner traumas that developed from his experiences of persecution in the Armenian genocide. Next one, please. Okay. This one here on the right, this one is Vito Acconci. He's famous for biting himself and taking photos of the bite marks. Need I say more? This one here on the left is called Waiting by John Fontana. He is famous for slashing canvas and leaving it all over the world. Let me read this about John Fontana. The slash of a knife across a canvas looks easily achievable. However, a child would not do it for the same reasons as Fontana. With one decisive slash, he aimed to explore the underlying notions of space and infinity, as well as the limitations of art and its ultimately perishable nature. He said, artworks cannot last forever. Where man ends, infinity begins. Okay. I hope you understand modern art now. I don't know about you, but I've stood in art galleries all over the world and stood in front of paintings like this and thought, that's just rubbish. That is complete rubbish. No matter how you look at it, whether it's standing on your head, whether it's with one eye closed, on one leg, whatever, it's just rubbish. I said this to one of my artist friends once, and she looked down her nose through her designer glasses and said, Eric, the artwork and the author, their credentials are not in question. Rather, Eric, you are in question. It's easy to misread something you do not understand. It's easy to write things off just by shrugging our shoulders and going, huh, whatever. Have you ever wondered why today is called Good Friday? 2,000 years ago, there was a death, a gruesome death just outside Jerusalem, which made a profound impact on the whole world. A death by Roman crucifixion. You see, a death, the death of Jesus on that cross, it stands at the very heart of Christianity. It has come to symbolize Christianity the whole world over. We put crosses in front of our churches, on top of our churches. We wear crosses in the shape of, in jewelry on our bodies. Our Bibles have cover arts of crosses all over them. And this death of Jesus was for good. For Christians, the cross, the death of Jesus on that cross, not only stands at the center of all history, it also stands at the very center of everything we Christians believe. Hear the words of the Apostle Paul. He says, "For I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn had received, that Christ died for sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." There's good reason for why the Bible mentions the death of Jesus 175 times in the New Testament alone. For when we preach Christ, when we talk about what it means for us to be Christians, when we mention to anyone the substance of what we believe and what by God's grace we have received, we must include what Jesus did at that cross. It's at Jesus' death where we see the glory of the cross as he puts away sin and slays the enemy of the human heart. So that's why it's good. That's why it's good. This morning we open up the Gospel of John. Jesus' hour had come. His time had come for him to be glorified. And today's passage tells us three important facets concerning the death of Jesus. The first is this: the death of Jesus is a scandalous death. Twice in the reading we had this morning, Pontius Pilate, the Roman ruler, finds no charge against Jesus, and he asks to release him. But the chief priests and his supporters, they shout, "Crucify! Crucify!" insisting Jesus be charged with high treason, where the punishment was execution. When we read the Scriptures, and this part of the Scriptures, we read how Jesus came to be crucified, and it's nothing short of a great perversion of justice. There is no justice in what we read. There's no balanced judgment. There's just endless pursuit of selfish gain. So here, in John chapter 19, the Jewish leaders said and did anything in order to have Jesus killed. And on top of that, Pontius Pilate, he acts to pacify the crowds. And although Pilate has the power to just stop all this nonsense with a single word, he chooses not to. So Jesus' death was a scandal, a travesty of justice, but it was also ordained by God, which leads us to the second point, that Jesus' death was a prophesied death. Throughout John's recording of this gruesome event, he shows us that it is not just some random historical blip. For even the nitty-gritty detailed evidence that he reads through was all prophesied in Scripture. In verses 23 and 24, the soldiers gambled for Jesus' tunic, fulfilling Psalm 22, verse 18. In verses 32 to 36, the soldiers didn't break the legs of Jesus in fulfillment of Psalm 34, verse 20. In verse 37, the people looked down on the pierced body of Jesus in fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. In fact, the whole courtroom and execution had been long prophesied in the Old Testament Bible. That's why Jesus never once flinches. That's why Jesus never once has a brain explosion and calls up a legion of angels to come to his defense. Instead, Jesus was prepared for this scandalous indignity because he was fulfilling God's plan. It was God's plan not to destroy the righteous people in the Old Testament, like Abraham. For all his sins and all his compromise, he stayed his anger for someone else. And in the Old Testament, it was not God's plan to stone King David and Bathsheba to death for their adultery. God put those stones aside so that they will be hurled one day at his son. And God hasn't punished you or me for our jealousy and stealing and lies and deceit and lust and fornications. He hasn't punished me for my pride and my arrogance, for the sins of all the people gathered here today. All our stealing, all our hatred, all our blasphemy, the accumulated sins of over 500 people in this room alone. He stored all those sins up. His righteous anger, his righteous hatred, and in one terrible moment, he loosed it on his son. A moment so terrible that we know from the scriptures the earth stood in darkness. A moment so momentous, the earth stood in silence. A moment so magnificent that the graves couldn't stay closed and the righteous dead came out and walked throughout Jerusalem. And Jesus, he went to his death as a lamb to the slaughter. What happened at that cross saves us from our unrighteous status before God. And it delivers us from our sins. But the consequence of sin is more than just punishment. God is rightfully angry because our sin represents our rejection and our disregard for God and his creation. It's like the friends and the family, those 150 people who died in that German Wings crash earlier last week. Those friends and those family have every right to be angry with that co-pilot if it is true that he crashed the plane on purpose. If it is true that he crashed that plane, he disregarded their lives just to make a point. All that grief, all that disappointment, all that anger, how can it be soothed? How can it be turned away? In order to be reconciled to God, we need something that will turn God's anger aside. Now imagine if I do something to make my wife angry and I want to be reconciled to her. Now you've got to realize that she's very small but also very dangerous. And I'm frightened of her anger. So I need to do something to turn that anger aside, to try to win her back into friendship. Normally you give things, you say things, you do things to turn away someone's anger. The Bible speaks of Jesus' death as turning aside God's anger. All God's righteous anger, all God's righteous hatred towards the accumulated sins of all of us. And all of humanity, it was loosed on Jesus on that one terrible moment on that cross. As Jesus' blood flowed from his side, his willing sacrifice achieved what we guilty and rebellious people could never achieve. Freedom from our sin and guilt. Reconciliation with God. Because on that cross, God demonstrated his saving righteousness and he declares us right with him. Now, I wonder if you've considered what sacrifice was involved for Jesus to die. To get to the point where he could die, Jesus had to plan for it. He left the glory of heaven. He took on human nature so that he could get hungry, he could get weary, and in the end, he would suffer and die. This sacrifice is summed up in three last words of Jesus, as recorded. Jesus says, "It is finished." It is finished. The ancient Greeks boasted of being able to say so much with so little. It is finished in the Greek is just one word. Yet in that one word, so much is wrapped up. It is finished is not the despairing cry of a helpless martyr. It is a declaration on the part of the divine Redeemer that all for which he had come from heaven to earth to do was now done. You can be right with God. Which brings us to our third point. The death of Jesus is a death which demands our response. How personally should we take Christ's demonstration of love for us? Should we feel personally loved this morning and later today and tomorrow morning for the rest of our lives? Is that what we'll be doing? Or should it remain as a kind of a general great historic wonder that you look at from a distance and admire? Like standing before some famous art in some dusty art gallery. Ladies and gentlemen, and kids, Jesus' death on the cross makes Good Friday good. Ladies and gentlemen, and kids, at this moment, whatever your need, Jesus can meet your need. Whatever the desires and longings of your heart, Christ can touch your heart, change your life, and transform you to be a new person in his image. Do you have scars? Sins that scar the soul? He can forgive those sins. Do you have hungers and longings and desires? He can meet them today. He can solve your problems, lift your burdens, and forgive your sins and make you a new person today, this Good Friday, if you would only trust him as your Lord and your Savior. How will you respond? You might have questions about Jesus, or you're just not sure. Why not sign up for one of our Christianity Explained courses? It's easy. It's laid back. It's informative. We've got courses starting next month. All you need to do is text EXPLORE to that number and we'll chase it up next week. If you ask God to forgive you, if you turn back to God, then the work of Jesus, that work Jesus achieved by suffering and dying for your sins and forgiveness, that is finished within you. And the good of Good Friday will never, ever fade or end, but will last for all of eternity as you celebrate your relationship with God in heaven. So the message today of Good Friday, the death of Jesus is a scandalous death, a prophesied death, a death that demands our response, a death which means you and I can be right with God, and that's why it's Good Friday. So friends, thanks for listening, and I wish you a great Easter.